John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray together for just a moment? Father, thank You for Your word, for this one of certainly the most sublime passages in all of Your word. Give us fresh hearts and fresh ears to hear it, Lord. Give me the ability to speak of it plainly and clearly and pointedly to Your people. Help us, O Holy Spirit. Come, living Spirit of the living God, and open our hearts to Your word. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin. If that is useful to you, you may follow along with it. A question: what does God look like? Answer: we don't know. Verse 118 says it quite clearly, doesn't it? No man has seen God at any time. God Himself is invisible, or the formal word that is sometimes used to describe that, He is incorporeal. That is to say, He has no body, no corpus. God has no body. He is not seen. And in the days of the Old Testament, when His Shekinah glory would appear on the mountaintops, and people like Moses and others would be tempted to look upon the glory of God, God would have to protect His own people from gazing upon Him. For God is not to be seen by the eyes of men. Mother found her daughter drawing a picture. And the mom said to her daughter, "What are you drawing?" She said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And her mother, remembering a little bit of her John 1 theology, said, "But no one knows what God looks like." And the little girl said, "They will when I get through." Well, what does God look like? Verse 18 says He looks like Jesus. And the remarkable claim of the Christian faith is that while God is invisible, while God is incorporeal, while God has no corpus, no body, His only begotten Son, who is described here as the only begotten God, does. And so the meaning of that is quite simply this: if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. And if you want to know what God thinks like, you look at what Jesus thought. And if you want to know what is on God's mind, you see what is on the mind of Jesus. And if you want to know what God's word is, you listen to the words that come out of the mouth of Jesus. For the only begotten God, the Son who is the Word has explained God. It's a wonderful word, that word explain in verse 18. It means literally to exegete, to unpack, to fully explain who God is. To unpack the meaning of who God is. That's what Jesus did and does. You want to know what God looks like? You want to know who God is? You look at Jesus. Jesus explained Him. Colossians 1:15, He is the image. Jesus is the image, the visible expression of the invisible God. That's what Paul says. And Hebrews 1, He is the exact representation of His nature. Again, you want to know what God looks like? You look at Jesus. But how did Jesus explain himself? How do we see Jesus? I love Mark's song, the personalness and the warmth of the sense of the presence of the Lord in front of the Apostle Peter's eyes, and the sense that they looked upon him and they gazed upon him. And that's what John claims in his first letter. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands, these apostles had the enormous privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus in the flesh. But we don't. Not yet. Not yet. We will one day, but not yet. In the meantime, he is explained to us not just by the Word, but as the Word. He is the Word of God. To see Jesus, we need to hear God speak. God's Word is the most accurate expression of Himself, both in Scripture, but supremely in the person of His Son, Jesus. Jesus is God's Word. So, we hear to see. Or another way to put that is, we see by hearing. Or another way to put that is that in the Bible's understanding of how we are to know God, there is the supremacy of the ear over the eye. Which is not to say that the visual is not important, is not to say that visual arts is not important, is not to say that texture and beauty and banners and lovely poinsettias and things to stimulate our eyes are not beautiful and good and right. But notice, there is no picture of Jesus up here. To have one would be a violation of the second commandment. Why? Because we are not to gaze upon him with our eyes, but to understand him through our ears. We are to see by hearing, for the Lord himself has shut himself up to a word, to his word, so much so that he is called the Word of God. Because when we hear the Word and of the Word and about the Word, our minds are filled, our hearts are filled by the Spirit of God who teaches us who He really is and what He really looks like and what He really did and what He really thinks. Jesus is the Word. But the minute I say that, if you're a modern person, there should be some disconnects. For language has fallen on hard times. Words mean so little. Words are cheap, we say. And indeed they are. There are more words in the Sunday Dallas Morning News than there are in your Bibles. The words are cheap. Words are a very cheap and easy way of communicating. So we have what you could call a crisis of meaning in language today. An advertisement will speak of a certain deodorizer as the breath of springtime. What does that mean? Or someone else will say that their cough syrup has the most advanced formula. What do we find today in the use of words? We find word inflation. We find that words are used in exaggerated ways. We find that words have little touch often with their real meaning because they're used so much with a lack of clarity. And that points to the crisis of clarity. Not only is there a crisis of meaning, but there's also a crisis of clarity in words. Words are used to create a mood rather than to explain reality. How much of our social chatter is for that purpose? To create a mood. Oh, darling, you look so good today. Oh, dear, you look so wonderful. Oh, my, hey, how you doing, man? And just a bunch of chatter goes on. Now, there's nothing wrong with that chatter, but it does have the tendency to cheapen language, doesn't it? I'll never forget one man I knew, an elder in my church in Virginia, who was very reserved about his use of words. Used to drive me nuts. I would want him to talk. I'd want him to say something. I'd go up to him, I'd say, "Hey, David, how you doing? What's going on, man?" He'd say, "Fine." And I realized after knowing this dear man for almost 17 years that he thought so highly of words that he wouldn't use them cheaply. And when he spoke, we all listened because his words had real weight. There's a branch of philosophy today called language analysis. And what that says is that there is no clarity because there's no meaning of words that is not subjective or relative. All words are only subjectively understood. Therefore, words are an inadequate vehicle for communicating objective truth. That's what language analysis tells us. Think of how the philosophy of language analysis undermines and destroys Christian faith. It does. Because if there's a crisis of meaning of language, if you really can't use words because all words are proximate, all words are subjective, and all words really only mean what I want them to mean, there's no objective truth to words, then how can we say that God speaks to us in Scripture, much less in the Word who is His Son? But in Scripture, the Word is the effective agent for accomplishing God's will. In Scripture, the Word is something far different. Psalm 33 says, "By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made." God's Word is God's action in God's world. In Greek thought, the Word was passively detached from the world. The Word was a kind of divine rational principle, a philosophically respectable bridge between an unknowable God and a material world. That's what the Word was in Greek philosophy. But in Scripture, the Word is not passively detached, but passionately involved. And in John, the Word is not a principle like in Greek philosophy, not an abstract principle that has no meaning except the subjective meaning that I attribute to it, a la language analysis. But the Word has definite content. The Word is the Son of God who has eternally existed with the Father. That's what John is claiming. And He is passionately involved. The Word is not a principle, but a person, not a personification of divine truth, but a person who is truth. The Word is God speaking with real meaning and real clarity in Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel, the Word is so involved in men's lives that the Word became flesh. So involved, so passionately involved, not detached, not remote, not unknowable, not distant, not with meaning that only our subjective interpretation of words can bring to it. He is so contentful, so rich in content, so clear in meaning, that the Word became flesh. Not the Word became a man, doesn't say that. Not the Word became a body, but flesh. The most graphic way that John could put it. There are three scandals in the New Testament. One is that God speaks in a verbalized word and that words have meaning. The second scandal is the cross itself. More of that in a minute. The third scandal is this one. God became flesh. That's a scandal. And the precise words that John uses here are important. He does not say the Word was changed into flesh. He says the Word became flesh. In other words, God, without ceasing to be God, became man. It is not a matter of His deity being diminished, but rather He acquired manhood. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Now, how 100% and 100% equal 100%, I don't know. But that is the mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? G.K. Chesterton, trying in his own wonderful, beautiful, poetic way to understand this mystery, wrote in the early part of this century, speaking of the baby Jesus lying in a barn or in a cave with farm animals, said this: "The child that was ere the world's begun, the child that played with the moon and the sun, this child is now playing with a little hay." I saw that verse on a Christmas card that we received this year, and the greeting in the card went on to say this: "May He who flung the moon and the stars in their place and then plunged into our humanity bewilder us again, each and all." He who flung the moon, the eternal Word, sleeps on hay in a barn. And when the eternal Word, who was God, became the man Jesus, He did not stop being the eternal Word when He became flesh. The essential nature of the Word, the second person of the Godhead, is not altered, but rather He acquired additional properties without changing His original nature. Or, as we said it in the Chalcedon Creed, the distinction of natures is by no means taken away by the union. God did not cease to be God when He became man. He didn't give up deity in order to become flesh. The Son of God remains infinite and unchangeable as the Word of God. And yet, the infinite enters the finite. The eternal Son of God becomes the specific man, Jesus. The Word became flesh. It doesn't say the Word took on a human body. He didn't drape flesh over Him like a person would drape a coat or a cape over themselves, but rather He took upon Himself the whole nature of a human being. And one of the reasons that John emphasizes the flesh of Jesus, and that Christians in the early part of our Christian history, in the first few centuries of the church, spent so much time on this, is because of a certain unhelpful teaching in John's day that had many threads, but usually goes under the title docetism. Fancy word. What was docetism? It was the belief that Christ was God, but He was not really a man. He just appeared as a man, but He wasn't really a man. And this teaching is as bad and misleading as the teaching that Jesus was a man, but not God. Docetism says He was God, but not a man. And that's often been repeated in history, many times over, even in this century. Do you know the paintings of Salvador Dali? I'm sure you've seen them. These very modern, very abstract, they're very unusual paintings. He's the one who paints the clocks dripping over the edge of balconies and so forth. But Jesus Christ was one of Salvador Dali's favorite subjects. But interestingly enough, he painted Him in a very unusual way. He has a painting called The Crucifixion where Jesus is hanging on the cross. But when you look carefully, Jesus isn't hanging on the cross. His body is actually about 3 feet from the cross. He's hanging in midair. What is Dali saying? He wasn't really a man who died. He just appeared to hang on the cross. Or in his famous picture, The Lord's Supper, you see all the disciples lined up in that traditional way around the table, and there's Jesus in the middle. But then you look again and you realize you can see through Jesus' body. What is Dali saying? He's saying He's not really there. He's not really a man. He's really just a vapor. He's spirit. He's God. But He's not really a man. But Christians have always said that Jesus is a man, that He is flesh. And not because the body is intrinsically evil, but because the eternal Son of God became flesh. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He is able to understand us in our temptations. The Word became flesh and made His home among us. More about that in just a moment. But that's what happens when Jesus became flesh. He made His home among us. He moves in among us. He identifies with us. He took the whole nature of a human being, fully and totally identifying with all that it means to be a human, including what psychologists tell us to be the most traumatic event of human life, birth. He took all of that upon Himself, every last bit of it. As the carol says, He abhors not the virgin's womb. So much did He become flesh. So much did the eternal Son of God become flesh. Because only the complete identification of God with our flesh, only that way could Jesus be the second Adam. Could He be what Adam was not, the perfect man? And only in the flesh could He be the mediator between God and man. Only flesh could mediate between God and man. And third, only in the flesh could He die for our sins. Why? Because only flesh can die. The same truth is amplified in that next phrase. The Word dwelt among us. Literally, He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us. The Old Testament background of the tabernacle here is clear as the representation of God with His people. But do you see that Jesus is the one who is the new tabernacle? Jesus tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was where God moved in with His people, where He took up residence. The tabernacle in the wilderness was God's dwelling place.
In Him, the fullness of God came to dwell.
The tabernacle was for use in the wilderness.
He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit.
The tabernacle was outwardly humble and unattractive.
He has no stately form that we should look at Him. No appearance that we should be attracted to Him.
The tabernacle was the place where God met with man in the wilderness.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp, a gathering place for God's people.
Lift me up, and I will draw all men to myself.
The tabernacle was a place where the priests and the families were fed.
I am the bread of life.
The tabernacle was a place where the sacrifice of God was made for his people.
But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at God's right hand.
The tabernacle was a place of worship.
My Lord and my God.
Jesus is the new tabernacle. All that the promise of God gave us in the wilderness, all that he promised the Old Testament people, that he would dwell among them, that he would feed them, that he would care for them, and that ultimately he would sacrifice for them, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who pitched his tent among us, who is the sacrifice of God among us. He's the new tabernacle, just as the tabernacle in the wilderness contained and displayed God's glory. Even more do we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. What is glory? When Jesus speaks of his glory, men and women, do you know what he means? When he says we behold his glory, he is always referring to one thing that is about going to happen to him down the road, and it is his death. Jesus answered them in John chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And Jesus Christ was about ready to be glorified where he would bear much fruit. And I'm looking at the fruit that Jesus bore right now in his flesh. Glory literally means weight. And the weight of God is revealed at the cross, full of grace and truth, full of grace. Grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor, his movement in action toward us, his sovereignly and freely bestowed loving kindness in operation. Grace upon grace, John says. Grace heaped up, more grace than we can imagine, let alone that we deserve. Grace is a person. And this person is a power, and he powerfully brings grace. Grace is not some spiritual dew that falls upon us. Grace is a power to change our lives, and that power is in a person who took upon flesh. He's full of truth. Truth is mentioned 25 times in the Gospel of John, as we said last week. There's factual truth that's opposed to falsehood, but there's also a quality of truth that's emblazoned in God's own character, faithfulness and trustworthiness and reliability. So the teaching that we have about God is not just a revelation of God's truthful statements, it's a revelation of his character. And there's no abstract quality here of truth. Truth is a person. And this person has power. The power of grace and truth in your life. When Jesus was about ready to go to the cross, he had an interview with Pilate. And Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And in disgust and disdain, Pilate said, "Oh, what is truth?" And what did Jesus answer? He didn't. He didn't answer. He went to the cross. The cross is the answer. The cross is the truth. The cross is the grace. The cross is the place where you move to find the power of God in your life, where all the meaning of this Son, this only begotten Son who became flesh for us, comes because he's a person. And this person brings grace and truth to you. They're not religious soft words. They're not poinsettias and pretty banners. They're not Christmas carols and drives through wealthy neighborhoods to look at the lights. They're not presents under the Christmas tree. Grace and truth are the things that you need to change your life. Without them, you are bound for an eternity apart from God. With them, grace and truth arouses you to love a person. And to see in that person who emblazons grace and truth, who brings to us the glory of God, yea, who is the glory of God incarnate, to see in him all that we need and to know him as a power that can change me, a power that can take away my sin. What can take away the depth of sin from your heart? What can remove, what grace, what truth can bleach out the stains of sin in your heart? Only the blood of Christ can do that. And only the power of this person can renew you from within and change you. Listen, we received a letter, a Christmas letter this week from a dear sister who was a friend of Barbara's and mine in Virginia for many, many years. She and her husband are both PhDs in psychology. They've had psychological practices in California for many years. And she writes this way, "Our lives have been pretty much turned upside down since this past October when I discovered that the breast cancer I had 7 years ago has metastasized through many of my bones. I can't drive or pick up anything heavy, including my sweet children. I'm fatigued much of the time due to all the treatments. I've been receiving radiation 5 days a week plus chemotherapy. I also must tell you, though, how many big and little miracles the Lord has done through this whole process. I have literally felt buoyed up by the prayers of hundreds of people who have faithfully prayed for me through this time. In some strange way, it is the best and worst of times. I have not felt so close and carried by the Lord in years, or so deeply connected to my dear friends as I have in this season of my life. One major truth that shouts to me at this time is the goodness of God. As awful as cancer and the accompanying treatments can be, our home has been literally flooded by the goodness of God. Often carried by the human hands of friends and family, the poignant letters, sweet musical gifts, delicious food treats, toys for the children, and tender hugs and foot rubs have ever been present reminders to us of God's ultimate goodness. I ask you, dear friends, what in the name of heaven and earth can give a woman dying of cancer with 3 small children the ability to say God is good? There is only one answer. It is the power of a person who dwells in her heart, who shared her flesh and all the trials of her flesh. She ends her letter by saying that there was a great old saint in the early church by the name of Julian of Norwich, a saint of the early church, he says, has also written words that have sustained me through multiple trips through MRI tubes and late night ponderings all alone. And here are Julian's words. Whatever we may suffer, God has already suffered. The worst has already happened and has been repaired. All shall be well. All shall be well. And all manner of things shall be well. How can you say that? Because the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, has become flesh. And he is born in the flesh all of our trials and all of our heartaches and all of our diseases and all of the curses of a fallen world. He has taken them all. And he has won over them. And he lives forevermore to give to you his very life, new life, to all who call upon him, to all who say, this new life I must have, for the old is passing away, and the new has come. And the new, the newness of flesh made new, the newness of life forevermore, will quite simply last forever. Praise be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for a plan of redeeming our lost flesh. which we would never devise, never think of on our own, but must, by God's grace, bow before, receive and accept as a gift, and know as the grace and truth which can change our lives.